Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him upon the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. May God bless the reading of his word.
When we first started this study of the book of Matthew, I said to you that our main goal shouldn't just be, the main goal as we study a gospel account of Jesus' life, of the account of a person like Matthew who knew Jesus, who lived with Jesus, who walked with him, who spent day in and day out time with Jesus during his ministry on the earth. The goal reading his account of Jesus' life shouldn't just be to come away knowing more about Jesus Christ. The goal needs to be to come away better knowing Jesus Christ, better loving the person of Jesus Christ, adoring him more, living in awe of him more, being in our minds and in our hearts impressed with him more, satisfied with him more, worshiping him more, surrendering to him more, submitting to him more, because of who he is, because of what he's done for us. And so the question that Matthew answers at the outset of his gospel is, who is he? Who is this Christ? And already, in just the opening chapters, he's told us a lot, hasn't he, in answer to that question. In the very first verse of the very first chapter, Matthew tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. And you remember what that means? In a nutshell, it means that Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of the promises that God has made to His people. All of the promises that God has made to His people. Promises to save His people. Promises to redeem them and establish them as His people forever. Promises to bring the blessing of His glory to the ends of the earth through pouring out His mercy and His power in His people and through His people. Promises to build an eternal kingdom where righteousness and peace and justice would reign forever over the whole earth, where there wouldn't be any injustice or unrighteousness. Promises of a king who would reign over that kingdom, a king who would be the King of Kings, who would be a pure king, an indomitable king, an incorruptible king, a king who could never be defeated, a king who would never compromise, a king who would never become disqualified because of a breach of his own character. A ruler who would be righteous, a ruler who would be almighty, a ruler who would be everlasting and whose character would be 100% holy and righteous and true and pure. And so he would be an eternal king and an eternal savior and protector and provider for his people. A wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is all of that, Matthew is saying. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises, Matthew is saying. He goes on, he tells us that he's the one who will save his people from their sins. Chapter 1 and verse 21. He's the one that the Gentile wise men, the Magi from the east, sought out because they confessed that he was the King of the Jews, and they came and they bowed down and they worshipped him as God, chapter 2 says. And in chapter 3, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the great, anticipated, long-awaited Messiah. And at his baptism, at Jesus' baptism, the voice of God came down from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased." So he's the Son of David, he's the Son of Abraham, he's the Son of God, he's Emmanuel, God with us, King of kings, King of all kings, Messiah, Savior. It's a good list. It's an impressive list, right? The question is not, does the Word of God make it clear who Jesus is? The Word of God makes it abundantly clear who Jesus is. It absolutely does. The question is, do we believe what the Word of God makes clear? Do we believe that He is who God says He is? Do we believe that He's really God's Son? That He's really our Messiah? That He's really our Savior? Do we really put our full weight and our full confidence on Him and on what He's done? Those are the kinds of questions that Matthew wants to answer now, because the reality is that sometimes people have doubts. Even when they've got the answers in their heads, they have doubts. Doubts that He is who He says He is. Doubts that He did what He said He did. Doubts that what He did is really sufficient for my sins personally. Doubts that His steadfast love will really never let me go. Sometimes people doubt that. They wonder about that. Is He really who He says He is? Is He really God's Son? And see, that's the question that Matthew answers in this passage where we read about Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness. This is a critical, critical point in Christ's life. In chapter 3, you remember several weeks ago, we saw Jesus baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. John had come baptizing people saying, "You need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to be washed because you're sinners. You need to be cleansed." And then he baptizes Jesus, but Jesus didn't need to be washed. Jesus didn't need to be cleansed. Jesus didn't need to repent. He had no sin to repent of. But He was baptized because He was identifying Himself with all of us who do need to be washed, who do need to be cleansed, who do have sin and need to repent. He was identifying the nature of His ministry on this earth. He was identifying the very reason for His coming. He had come in order to be our substitute, in order to wash us. He had come in order to be buried for us and raised up for us, which is all that baptism portrays. He came to suffer. He came to die. He came to be buried. He came to be raised. And He came to do all of it for the forgiveness and the justification and the salvation of sinners like you and me. So that baptism by John the Baptist marked the beginning of Jesus' ministry as the suffering servant, the one who Isaiah proclaims. Isaiah 53, He's the one who was despised. He's the one who was rejected. He's the one who was smitten and afflicted. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The one who bore our griefs. The one who carried our sorrows. The one who was pierced and crushed for our transgression. The one by whose wounds we are healed. That's why He came. That's the fundamental, essential nature of His ministry. He didn't just come to teach. He came and He taught, but He didn't just come to teach. And He didn't just come to heal people. And He didn't just come to perform miracles and signs and wonders. He did all of those things, but that's not why He came. He came and He did all of that as a part of His greater goal of laying down His life for many. So suffering was the fundamental, foundational, necessary essence of His ministry. You remember Isaiah 50 says, He set His face toward it. He turned not back from it. He said, I know what I have to suffer. I know what I must endure, and I will not flinch away from it. I will pursue it with all of my heart and all of my will and all of my life. He embraced it willingly. And here in Matthew chapter 4, with that ministry of suffering that would be unto death on the cross, lying in front of him, as he's at the threshold of it now, as he's about to take his step into that life of suffering, God prepares him for it. And God prepares him for it by turning him completely away from anything that would be distracting in this world, any diversion that there would be in this world, and leading him into the wilderness for 40 days to fast and to pray, to cast him entirely on the strength of the Heavenly Father. So Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 says, this is after he was baptized, after the voice from heaven identified him as the Son of God. Matthew 4:1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Luke says the same thing in his gospel, that immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark, in his gospel, says it even more forcefully. He says that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Drove him, compelled him, propelled him. That doesn't mean Jesus was unwilling to go. It means that it was the will of the Father that sent him there. It means that everything Jesus would endure for those 40 days in the wilderness, in that temptation that he would endure in the wilderness, was God's plan, God's purpose for him. He drove Jesus into the wilderness. And Matthew says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Ultimately, this is the purpose that God has for Jesus in the wilderness. So he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And he didn't just fast maybe the way you and I fast when we say we're fasting, where we eat a little bit of something to keep us going, but we lay off cheeseburgers and filet mignon. Luke says that he literally ate nothing for that entire time. Nothing, not a bite of food for 40 days and 40 nights. That pushes the human body to the very outside limit of what it can withstand. He's starving to death, literally. Not as a figure of speech. Another day, another 2 days, a little bit more time, and his body wouldn't be able to endure it anymore. He's starving to death. He's emaciated. He's weak. He's got no physical strength left. There's no resources in and of himself for him to rely on. And it's at that point, when he's at his physical weakest, when he's physically most vulnerable, when he's most uncomfortable, when he's absolutely desperate, it's at that point that Satan shows up to tempt him. Now, the word tempt there in Greek means to test something. It means to prove something. It's the word you'd use if you were a metalsmith and you had a bunch of gold and you wanted to prove whether or not that gold was real and pure or whether it had a bunch of impurities in it. And what you'd do would be to put the gold in a kiln, in the fire, in the furnace, and melt it, turn it into molten metal to see if there were any impurities, because if there were impurities inside the lump of gold, they would all raise up to the top. And then if that happened, you'd know it wasn't pure. But if that didn't happen, if you put it in the fire and in its molten state there was only gold, no impurities came to the surface, then you'd proven its purity. And that's the word here that Matthew uses to say that Satan tempted him. Satan tested him. That's the sense in which Jesus was tempted. Satan tried his best to tempt Jesus to do something wicked, to do something evil. And in that weakened, starving physical state that Jesus was in, he might have felt that pull physically. But Jesus didn't have a fallen, sinful nature like you and I do, did he? And so his experience of temptation was very, very different than ours would have been and ours is when we face temptation. When Satan said, turn those stones into bread, physically, Jesus certainly would have thought, bread sounds good. I'm hungry. I'm starving. But immediately, any desire for food, any desire for relief, any desire for physical comfort, any desire to alleviate his physical suffering and pain was immediately overshadowed by his desire to honor and glorify God, his Heavenly Father. And when he did, then the tempting accomplished its purpose. The tempting and the testing proved that Jesus was pure. It proved that truly he was the Son of God. It removed all doubt. It settled the matter. There's no impurity in him. He would follow the path of suffering that God had laid down for him, and he would follow it all the way to the cross, and he wouldn't veer off. He had his face set towards it. He turned not back from it. So the temptation that Jesus faced ultimately was the will of God enacting this experience in order that he would be proven to be who God had declared him to be. This is my Son. And anybody who said, is he really? Would have all of those doubts removed by this episode. Proven. But from Satan's perspective, right, of course, the goal was to try to trip Jesus up. To try to get him to stumble into sin. Ridiculous and foolish as it was, that was Satan's goal. It's crazy though, right? Because who's he dealing with here? He's dealing with Jesus. He's dealing with the second person of the Trinity, for crying out loud. You're not going to trip him up. You're not going to get him to compromise. You're not going to fool him. You're not going to confuse him. You're not going to catch him in a moment of weakness and get him to do something sinful. But see, that was Satan's goal still, crazy as it was, insane as it was to try to destroy Jesus' integrity and his credibility and try to invalidate all that Jesus would teach and everything about his ministry by getting him to stumble into sin. But again, it's a fool's errand. Because Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And God cannot be tempted by evil because his entire nature is entirely holy. So Satan never had a hope, did he, of actually dragging Jesus down? And Satan knew that, right? He knew it because he knows who he's dealing with. But he tried anyway. Why? Why bother? There's two reasons. One, because by his own nature, Satan couldn't have done otherwise. It's what he is. It's who he is. He is so fundamentally wicked, so fundamentally deceptive, so thoroughly hateful towards God. He's so inherently opposed to God's will and glory. He's so utterly committed to opposing all that is holy and right and good and true and trying to corrupt God and his image. That even though he knows he can't succeed, literally Satan just can't help himself. It's what he is. It's what he does by definition. And then secondly, more importantly, Satan tried to do the impossible by tempting Jesus because this was God's sovereign plan for Jesus to be tempted, for Jesus to be tested. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Where Satan had this insane, ridiculous hope of getting Jesus to fail, God knew that when his Son was tested, his Son would be proven. And don't miss the significance as you think about this temptation that Jesus endured in the wilderness here. Don't miss the significance of the comparison here between Satan's tempting of Jesus in the wilderness, on the one hand, and on the other hand, Satan's tempting of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were in paradise when Satan tempted them. Jesus was in the wilderness of Judea and I've told you this before, when we think of wilderness living in California, we think somewhere out near Lake Tahoe, away from the nearest town, where there's all kinds of trees and mountains and hills and lakes and streams and animals. That's kind of what we use the word wilderness to describe, but it's got nothing to do with the wilderness Jesus was in. Picture, if you can, the surface of the moon. And that's more like what the wilderness was that Jesus was in. There's nothing there. It's barren. It's dry. It's desolate. Adam and Eve were in paradise in the garden. Jesus was in the desolate wilderness. Adam and Eve had everything they could ever need all around them. Jesus had nothing. Adam and Eve were physically content and satisfied. They could eat from any of the trees of the garden that God had made, except for the one that He forbid them from eating from. Anything else they could eat as much as they wanted. Jesus didn't even have a single tree to look for fruit on, even if He wanted to. All there were rocks, dirt, nothing that you can eat grows out there. Adam and Eve had full bellies every day. Jesus was starving to death after 40 days without eating anything. And Adam and Eve had each other, right? In the garden, at least. Jesus was utterly alone. But what's the contrast between the way it went? Even though Adam and Eve had it all, they fell for Satan's lies. They succumbed to the temptation. But Jesus, even though He had nothing, even though He had nothing and every reason to succumb to the temptation, He did not. He stood firm. And what was the result? Adam and Eve, when they fell, carried the entire race of human beings, the entire race, into sin and misery and destruction and death. Jesus Christ, when He succeeded, when He was faithful, created a new race by bringing hope and salvation and eternal life. I mean, there's huge contrasts, aren't there? Between the circumstances of Jesus' temptation versus Adam and Eve's, and especially the outcomes of those temptations. But what the two episodes of temptation had in common was this. It was the way that Satan tempted them both. It was his MO. It was his plan of attack. It was his strategy. Satan tempted Jesus in three distinct ways, and all of them are similar to the way that he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and all of them are similar to the way that he still tempts and tries to deceive and cause us to stumble today. The first way that Satan tempted and tested Jesus was this. It was to suggest that God's Word cannot be trusted. Verse 3. The tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." If you are. The implication being, what God has said up at the end of verse 3 as His voice spoke from heaven and said, "This is My Son, and I am well pleased with Him." Satan goes, "You know, maybe not though. You need to prove it before anybody can believe it." So He says, "Command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, would it be wrong necessarily, inherently, for Jesus to do that? To turn stones into bread and to eat the bread? There's nothing inherently wicked about that. There's nothing anywhere that suggests that would have been necessarily wrong for Him to do. So what's the temptation here? Again, I believe it's wrapped up in that little word if. If you really are the Son of God. You remember how Satan did something very, very similar in the garden? God had told Adam and Eve that they would surely die if they ate the fruit of the forbidden tree. And Satan said, "No, you won't surely die. That can't be right. You don't really buy that, do you? You don't really trust God's Word, do you?" That's what Satan does. He calls God's Word into question. It's the same thing here. "This is my beloved Son," God says. And Satan says, "Yeah, well, prove it. Let's see a miracle. If you are who God says you are, let's see a miracle. Something that not a mere mortal man could do." Now, think about it. Didn't Satan know that Jesus really was the Son of God? He did. And didn't Jesus really know that He was the Son of God? Of course He did. So did Satan really think that he could make Jesus doubt who He was? No, I don't think that's the point at all. I think what he was doing was calling God's Word into doubt. If he can get Jesus to say, "Fine, I'll show you, I'll prove it to you," and actually turn the stones into bread, then he's gotten Jesus to concede the playing field and the rules of the game. You see? He's gotten Jesus to agree to let Satan define the rules of the game. If Satan says God's Word is in doubt, God's Word can't be trusted, God's Word has to be proven in order to be accepted, and then Jesus says, "I'm going to offer you the proof," then he's conceded to Satan's position that God's Word can't be trusted or accepted without proof. And Jesus isn't going to play that game. It'd be similar to if Satan came up to a husband who claimed to be utterly faithful to his wife, and Satan said, "Yeah, you think you're faithful to your wife? Prove it. Prove it. There's a woman here who wants to seduce you. Go with her and try not to sin. Prove you can stay faithful to your wife even while that other woman is seducing you." What should that man do? Should he go, "Okay, fine, here I go"? Go with the seducing woman? Do what Satan tells him to do? And try to remain faithful even when he's in the company of this other woman? Or should he say, "Whatever, I'm not doing that, forget it, I'm not going anywhere with her, I'm going home to my wife"? Yeah, that's what he should do, right? All the women say, all of God's women say, "Amen, husbands, pay attention. This is what you do if that ever happens. Go home." That's what a faithful husband would do. He's not going to play by Satan's rules. And see, this is the same kind of game that Satan is trying to play with Jesus. But Jesus is way smarter. And so when Satan says, "God's Word can't be trusted unless it's proven," Jesus says, "Absolutely it can. I reject your position. Your premise is entirely false. God's Word can be trusted because it's God's Word. And it doesn't require the kind of proof that you're demanding, Satan." And that's why he answers with the actual words that he answers with in verse 4. And what does he do? He quotes God's Word. He quotes Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy, proving that God's Word is inherently trustworthy. It doesn't need proof. All I got to do is read it to you, and it's going to stand on its own. Jesus trusts it. He trusts it more than he trusts in anything. He stands on it. He clings to it. He fixates on it in the middle of this temptation, Christians. That's what you got to do when you're in your wilderness, when you're facing your temptation, when you're at your weakest. You got to fixate on God's Word. Jesus says, "It is written." It's written. You're tempted, you're weak, you're weary, you're discouraged, you feel like you can't go another step, you feel like you can't make it another day. What do? You say, "It is written." I'll tell you a little secret. My wife and I had a rough night last night. We weren't fighting with each other, but man, there were some sorrows and some griefs that kept us up a long time, and then we fell asleep, and then we woke up early, and I looked over, and she's got her Bible, and she's just reading God's Word, and it made me weep. She's clinging to it. That's where you go. That's where you live. That's what Jesus did. "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You see, Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter if I have bread to eat or not. It doesn't matter if I die right here and right now of starvation or not. My God is sovereign. My Father is sovereign. He's going to preserve my life as long as He wants me to breathe air and walk on this earth. And the only thing that matters is whether I trust His word implicitly or not. And I do. I do. I'm not going to furnish you with the proof that you're demanding. Because the problem isn't that God's word's not trustworthy. The problem is that you're wicked and you have the temerity to impose that kind of expectation on God and His word. His word is true because it's His word. It doesn't need to be proven. So Jesus refuses to play Satan's games by Satan's rules. And His refusal and his focus there on God's word is the proof of the trustworthiness of God's word. So Satan says, I got to change the game a little. Try something a little different. And he tests Jesus again. And this time he calls God's character into doubt. Verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Again, now he's calling the Word of God into question again. If it's true that you're the Son of God, which we think is inherently in doubt, but if it's true, then God's going to have the character to protect you. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written in Psalm 91, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. As Jesus in the first temptation quoted Scripture from Deuteronomy at Satan, and Satan says, fine, I can quote Scripture too. And he throws Psalm 91 in his face. Psalm 91 says that God's going to command His angels to protect you. He promises to bear you up. He promises to keep your foot from striking a single stone. So let's put that to the test, Jesus. Try it. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Jump and they'll catch you. And again, Jesus anchoring Himself to God's Word, quoting Scripture from Deuteronomy again, this time chapter 6 says, for it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Same thing with the Word of God. God's Word, God's power, God's existence, God's nature, God's will don't need to be proven and mustn't be put to the test. If they're being doubted, it's the fault of the doubter. It's not a deficiency in God. If God and His Word and His power and His will and His character and His holiness are being called into question, it's not because there's something inherently questionable about Him. It's not. It's not that there's something unclear or unreasonable or nonsensical about God, and then He needs us to come in and do something that's going to clear it up for Him. If anyone says what Satan says here, if anyone says, I can't believe in God unless, and then gives you some criteria, it's not because there isn't abundantly sufficient evidence of God and His character and His nature already. There is. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. The stars in the sky show His handiwork. His invisible attributes and His divine power are clearly seen in everything that has been made, Romans 1 says. Clearly seen. If anyone doubts Him, if anyone questions Him, if anyone denies Him, it's only because they're suppressing His truth in their unrighteousness, which Romans 1 also says. And they're doing that because Satan is the god of this world and he has blinded the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. That's his game. It's what he did in the garden. It's what he did to Jesus and he's still doing it. That's his game. To portray God and His Word as someone and something that can't be believed or trusted or accepted unless sufficient proof is supplied. And the only response to that lie is the response that Jesus gave. I'm not going to play this game. I'm not going to play by your rules. I'm not going to give you the evidence you demand. I refuse to give you the kind of proof you're requiring. And he simply says, God cannot be put to the test. Burden of proof isn't on God. It's on the ones who deny Him and demand that their own fallen, unbelieving criteria be met instead of submitting to the Maker of the universe who has put His glory and His nature and His power on clear display in all that He has made. burden of proof's on you to explain why you would do that. So Satan has failed at getting Jesus to admit that God's word may be in doubt, and he's failed at getting Jesus to admit that God's character might be in question. Jesus has sidestepped both of those temptations easily. And he's done it by keeping himself anchored to the bedrock of the Word of God. So Satan pulls out the stops. He's got one last strategy. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Obviously, this isn't a real mountain that you can find anywhere on the earth, let alone in Israel, from which you can see all of the kingdoms of the earth, right? We don't know where Satan took him, if it was a spiritual realm or what, doesn't matter. Satan took him to a very high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now here Satan just throws off all subtlety, doesn't he? And he just says, "Worship me." What makes him think that he can get Jesus to do that? What does he think he can offer in exchange that Jesus might possibly want? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. But they're all Jesus's anyway, right? Well, absolutely. They're his inheritance. They've been promised to him by the Heavenly Father in Psalm chapter 2. "You are my son. Ask of me and I will make all the nations of the earth your inheritance and the end of the earth your possession." What is Satan really offering Jesus here? Satan is saying, yeah, God has offered him to you, but what's he asking you to do in order to get him? He's got you out here in the wilderness starving to death. He's got you on a road that's going to lead to a crucifixion. He's got suffering in store for you. You don't want to do that, do you? That's not worth it, is it? Tell you what, I'll give you the same thing and you don't have to suffer. All you got to do is bow down. You see what Satan's doing? He's trying to offer Jesus the same inheritance by a very different means. You can either get it all by walking down this path of agony and crucifixion and death that your Heavenly Father's planned for you, or you can avoid all of that nasty, unpleasant, painful business if you'll just bow the knee to me. We've never sensed Satan doing that to us, have we? We don't see people bowing the knee to him in our culture, in our time, in our churches, in our country today, do we? If it can avoid me and my family some pain and some suffering, I'll make some compromises. He took advantage of Jesus' physical weakness in the wilderness. He said, "Don't do it God's way anymore. It's not what's best for you, Jesus." Just like he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. You can have more knowledge than God's given you. More freedom than God allows you. More meaning than God provides you if you just do it my way instead. How many of us, if we were in Jesus' shoes, starving after 40 days without a morsel of food, you've never known hunger like that. You don't know what your body will do to make you think that you could do anything to get a bite of food. How many of us would have said, "Give me the bread. Just give me the bread. Whatever I got to do, just give me the bread. I'll do what you say. I'll cast myself down. The angels will catch me. They'll give me what I need. They'll spare me. I'll bow my knee to you if it means I don't have to suffer anymore." Not Jesus. He's physically exhausted. He doesn't have an ounce of strength left in his body. He's suffering. He knows that all of that weakness and starvation of pain, all of that he's endured in the wilderness is just the first step on the path of suffering that he has to endure. It's just the beginning of 3.5 years of agony to come that's all going to end on the cross. And knowing that, Jesus lifts up, you picture him just bowed down and weary and weak without the strength to stand. And he lifts up his head and he stares the devil in the eye and he says, "Be gone, Satan. Just get away from me. For it is written." Because The only thing his mind and heart is consumed with is the Word of God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. If serving God, who alone is worthy of being worshipped, if serving God means suffering, then Jesus chooses suffering over comfort because God's glory is so glorious that it's worth it. It's worth it. And what happens? What happens? Verse 11, then the devil left him. Plain, simple, concise, beautiful. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Jesus resisted. The devil had no more tools, no more strategies, no more weapons, no more devices. And he left him, defeated, powerless against Jesus' tenacious commitment to the power of God's Word. And then the angels came and ministered to him, just like Psalm 91 said they would. But Jesus never doubted. Jesus never felt the need to put it to the test. More than he trusted anything in the universe, he trusted the Word of his Father and the character of his Father and the worthiness of his Father to be worshipped and glorified at any cost, whatever cost. Now, your life, my life, do you hear ever the voice of Satan whispering subtly in your ear, trying to tempt you in those same kinds of ways, trying to take advantage of those times when you're in the wilderness, you're out there with nothing, you're out there with rocks and it's blazing hot and you feel like there's no food and there's no water and I just can't keep going. You're exhausted, your strength is gone. Do you sense the devil there trying to sow the seeds of doubt in your heart? Trying to say, look where you're at. Look what faith in your God has gotten you. Look what trusting Him has gotten you. Are you sure you can trust His Word? Are you sure you can trust His care? Are you sure He wants what's best for you? Are you sure He loves you? This doesn't seem like love. You ever been there? Are you sure it's worth worshiping and serving this guy and following his path? Look, what if there's a better way? What if there's a better way? What if there's health and wealth and prosperity? What if there's plenty? What if there's no suffering? What if there's that path that's wide, easy, comfortable? Look at all the people walking down the path, right? Millions of people can't be wrong, can they? Satan says. Trying to make you doubt the faithfulness and the trustworthiness and the steadfast love of the Son of God and His worthiness to be worshipped and praised and served no matter what. Do you know that even John the Baptist had those doubts when he was suffering? I mean, John had baptized Jesus. John was the one who pointed to Him and said, "There He is." John was the one that said, "I'm the one who needs to be baptized by You because You're the Messiah." He said, "I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals." He said, "I must decrease and you must increase. I'm nothing, you're everything." John had heard the voice of God from heaven at the Jordan River identifying Jesus as the Son of God. So John knew, John recognized, didn't he, at the outset, that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah, was the prophesied King, was the Son of God. He got it. He humbled himself and he bowed before Jesus in acknowledgement of who he was. But not too much later, over in Matthew 11, don't turn there right now. We're going to get there in a long time, but we're going to get there. Over in Matthew 11, John starts to have some doubts. Why? Because he's locked up in prison. He's suffering. Josephus says that the prison John was in was about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. I don't know if you've been there or not. I don't know if you've been to Israel or not. But east of the Dead Sea is the wrong direction to go if you're at the Dead Sea. You want to go west towards Jerusalem. You want to go west towards the Mediterranean. You don't want to go east. East is out in the middle of some of the hottest, driest, most desolate, miserable, isolated territory in the world. There's nothing but baked earth and desert and death out there. It's nothing for the temperature to get upwards of 120 to 130 degrees. No exaggeration. I was there. I remember being near that area back in 1995, and I had gotten sick with, I think, was the Hebrew equivalent of Montezuma's Revenge. You know what I'm talking about? Nasty intestinal virus. And it's 120 degrees in the shade. It's like being sick in an oven. This is where John was imprisoned. I guarantee you they didn't have air conditioning in his cell, and there were no prisoners' rights advocate groups out there trying to guarantee his comfort. John's miserable. John's suffering. And he starts to wonder, I wonder if what I'm suffering for is actually real. What if I got it all wrong? What if he's not really the Son of God? What if he's not really the Messiah after all? He starts to doubt because Satan's whispering. So Matthew 11 tells us, John in prison there, when some of his disciples came to visit him, he sent his disciples to go find Jesus and ask him, are you really the one who is to come? Are you really the prophesied one? Are you really the long-awaited Messiah? Or shall we look for another one, someone else? And Jesus' answer was this. It was to point John's focus away from what he's feeling, away from his miserable circumstances, and onto the Word of God. Because I got to remind myself of this 10 times every day. Feelings and circumstances and experiences are inherently fleeting. They're fickle. They change like the weather. They change like the wind. And the point is that if we hang our confidence and our hope to what's fickle, then we're not going to have any confidence and any hope. If we hang our confidence of what's true and what's real to shifting, fleeting, vaporous feelings and experiences and circumstances, then we're never going to have any soul-anchoring confidence of what's true and what's real. And that's where John the Baptist was at. He's languishing in that hot, miserable, isolated prison in the Transjordan. Lousy, lousy circumstances. He's feeling horrible. And with his focus locked on those circumstances and miserable feelings, he starts wondering if anything he'd been so passionately committed to and devoted to was actually true or real or not. Whether it's worth suffering for. And Jesus understood that. You know why? Because Jesus had been there. Jesus had been tempted in every way that John was being tempted, and yet he didn't sin. And so his answer to John was to encourage John to do what he had done when he was tempted in that wilderness. His answer was to get John's eyes off of his horrendous feelings and wretched circumstances and onto the only unchanging, unshifting, rock-solid, 100% permanent source of truth and reality that there is. And it is God's inerrant, infallible, unshakable, unassailable, unchanging, living, active Word. When John's disciples asked Jesus, are you really the guy? Or should we look for someone else? Jesus said, you go back and you tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news, the gospel preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What did Jesus do there? He didn't just point out a bunch of miraculous stuff to them in defense of who he was. What he pointed out was that in everything that he was doing, he was fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. You want assurance, John? You want confidence in the midst of your suffering, John? Look what your Bible says in the Old Testament that Messiah will do, and realize I'm doing it. John would have known these scriptures. John would have had them committed to memory. Scripture prophesied that when Messiah came, they'd know him by these things that he did. By the fact that he would open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf and cause the lame to walk, just like Isaiah said he would in Isaiah 29 and 35 and 42 and Malachi chapter 4. He would preach the good news of salvation like the Psalms said he would. And like Isaiah prophesied in chapter 52 and all the other prophets. who foresaw the message of the gospel. He'd even raise the dead like Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 12. You see what Jesus gave John? He gave him hope, and he gave him confidence, and he gave him assurance, and he didn't do it by saying, "Don't worry, you'll feel better in the morning. They'll let you out of there pretty soon. They can't keep you locked up forever. Hang in there. The sun will come up tomorrow." He didn't start singing to him. Jesus didn't encourage John by trying to tell him that his feelings and his circumstances are going to improve or change. He encouraged John by telling him that in spite of his feelings and circumstances, which are pretty lousy, God's Word is the bedrock and foundation of truth. I know you're suffering, John, but in your suffering, don't doubt God's truth and faithfulness and goodness, because His Word guarantees it. I am the Messiah, John, because I am the fulfillment of all that the Scripture proclaims the Messiah would do. So that John would know and be confident that even if his circumstances didn't change, even if his suffering didn't stop, even if his suffering got worse, and you know what? It did. It did. Even then, it'd be worth it because Jesus Christ is the Messiah who has come to lay down His life to save us and build His kingdom and give us an everlasting inheritance and an eternal peace. Listen, that's the same message that Jesus wants to proclaim to you today. He knows that a lot of you are in the wilderness. He knows you're out there in the rocks and the dirt and the heat, and you're starving spiritually, and you're suffering physically. He knows that life as pilgrims in this world is hard. He knows you get discouraged. He knows your soul is burdened. He knows it's all overwhelming sometimes. And if you start wondering things like John the Baptist wondered, if you start wondering whether God's love towards you is real, whether His death was actually for your sins, or your circumstances might mean that He didn't really die for your sins, but that He's condemning you right here and right now. If you start wondering that stuff and think that maybe His love really did let me go, maybe He's forgotten me, maybe He's forsaken me, maybe He's given up on me, then He would take your weary, downcast face and lift it up, to turn your eyes away from your circumstances, away from your feelings, away from your experiences, and turn them to Him and to His infallible Word, to fill your heart with hope and with assurance and with confidence that He is your God. He is your Shepherd. He is your Savior. His promises are true and unbreakable, and His love for you is unfathomably deep. No matter what you endure, He's holding you in His almighty right hand, and He'll never let you go. And nothing can ever snatch you away. That's His message to you today. He says, I know what your life is like. I know it's not always easy. I know it's brutal sometimes. And I know that in those times it's tempting to doubt My Word and doubt My promises and doubt My love for you. I know because I've been there. I was in the wilderness. I faced the temptation. I sympathize with your weakness because I faced it all, but I fought it by standing on the Word of truth. And I trusted that Word, and I trusted my Father, and I trusted Him all the way to the cross, and I did it for you because I love you. And if you'll fix your eyes on Me and on this same faithful Word and this same faithful God, then I promise you that you will endure to the end, and you will inherit a kingdom and a glory that is so magnificent that all the sufferings of this world aren't even worthy to be compared to it. His Word is the only thing that is sure and true. The only thing. It's the only thing Jesus had in the wilderness. It was His only food. It was His only source of strength. It was His only rock. It was His only anchor for His soul. It was His only weapon against the devil. It's your only true food. It's your only true source of wisdom and strength and life. Your rock, your anchor for your soul, your weapon against the devil. If you're in the wilderness, when you're in the wilderness, Praise God that He drove you there. Because He brought you there to prove you, to test you, to try you, to burn away the dross, and to leave you with His living, active, soul-nourishing Word and His Spirit and His Son who died for you. And that's enough, right? Let's pray. Father, thank You for wildernesses. Thank You for hardship. Thank You for trials. Thank You that You are the Lord of human pain, as we sing. Father, what a different way of thinking than the world thinks and that our sinful flesh wants to think. But we praise You that You are sovereign and that You are good and that You love us enough, Father, to burn away all that is dross in us and to refine us so that we are the pure gold of Your Word and Your Spirit and Your Son and Your holiness. And we ask, Lord, that You would teach us to trust You. And that You would teach us to trust You by grounding our feet, by anchoring our souls and our minds to Your Word. Father, may we drink deeply from it every day. May we never think that we've read enough and studied enough and learned enough. May it be our food. May it be our drink. May it be our life and our portion. As You light our path by it, as You guide us by it, as You strengthen us and cleanse us and wash us, and use us by its power. Father, give us confidence in Your Word and courage to stand firm against the temptations and schemes of the devil. And in this, may we bring You glory. May we bring You praise. May we show You to be the God who is worthy of all worship and all suffering and all submission and all surrender. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, our King, our Substitute, our Servant, Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you stand with me this morning?